Jesus is the only one who is risen from the dead. And that completes the good news. But the good news of his death and burial means that somebody has died in our place. Somebody paid the penalty for our sin. And if we believe, we can own that and receive that blessing of forgiveness. Over in 1 Peter, I don't know if you want to turn there or glance there, but in 1 Peter, I'll just read it to you, verses 1:23, it talks about this same message. And it says, "For you have been born again, not of seed which is perishable, but of imperishable, that through the living and enduring word of God," that is, you've been born again through this truth, through the living word of God, through this particular message that, you know, God has given us. It's interesting, the references there in Acts chapter 2, verse 37, of people hearing Peter speak for the very first time. You've maybe heard of the Apostle Peter many times before, but he's there speaking on this day of Pentecost when the church is just starting. And he's talking about Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection. And then it says at some point after he finished this talk and said, all of us have to own this, that it's our sin that caused the need for the crucifixion of Jesus and the payment for sin. But yet he was raised back to life. It says they were cut to their hearts, or they were convicted inside. And they asked Peter, so what should we do with this acknowledgement of this particular truth? They weren't debating physics, they weren't debating mathematics, they weren't debating the message of the Iliad and Odyssey. You know, they were talking about this particular message, the gospel. And they were convicted at hearing that. That's the one through which God worked, his conviction in their hearts, of we must do something because we have obviously come to the understanding that we are sinners in need of a Savior, somebody who can deliver us from that penalty. And the people hear that, and they're convicted, and they said, what can we do? And then Peter says, you repent and believe. And then it says later that those who had believed his message, believed what he had said in the gospel, those are the ones that were baptized. Those are the ones who experienced what might be called genuine conversion or life change. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8 says, for by grace are you saved through faith. What is that saying? It's saying basically that God gives us, and that is not of yourself. It is a gift of God, it says. That is, even the faith that we believe with is a gift of God. So God gives us faith to believe certain things, and he certainly is interested in giving us the ability to trust and see the truthfulness of this particular message, that Jesus did indeed die on the cross, pay the penalty, and provide a way of escape. So, we see that the power behind the message from God works life change, or has the possibility, the potential to work life change. If you keep your finger again in Romans 1, it's worthwhile to look at these verses like back in John. We'll also look at some in Romans, but in John chapter 3, as we're thinking about the nature of this message, it says in John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, only unique Son, only begotten Son, that whoever believed in him should not perish but have eternal life. See, that's the same message, that Jesus came, died, provided a way for a payment for sin, and it says those who believe this have this eternal life. Verse 18 goes on to say, he who believes in him is not judged. He who does not believe has been judged already because he has not believed, he or she has not believed in the name or in the person of, the nature of, the work of, the only begotten Son of God. So there's this matter of saying I'm not ashamed because God gave me the faith to believe in something that I know is absolutely true. The truth that Jesus did these things that make up the good news of the gospel. From John 3, slip over to the right to John chapter 8 and verse 24. And you find there, therefore I said to you that you will die in your sins unless you do something. And what is that something? Unless you believe that I am He, you will die in your sins. Unless you believe that I am the Son of God, the one who actually, in this case, was still yet to die on the cross for their sins. But unless you believe that I am the Son of God. Back in Romans, just kind of exercise your flipping of pages, and keep your finger there in Romans 1, but flip over to the right to Romans chapter 3. And you can see in verses 28 and following, it says, "For if we maintain that man is justified by faith apart from the works of the law, or is God the God of the Jews only? Is he not the God of the Gentiles also? Yes, of the Gentiles also, since indeed God, who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised by faith, is one." What is it saying there? It's saying there that some people, and there's many, billions of people on the planet right now at this moment, have accepted another message. And they believe that their works, the things that they do to honor whatever God they worship, that is what gains them access into whatever heaven they are hoping to get into. But is that true, is the question. Well, we're saying here that from this passage that it cannot be true, because the one true living God and the Bible, which is the truth of God, proclaims a different plan, a different thought, that we can only come to know Christ through this gospel. We can only have our sin forgiven. We can only gain what comes next in verse 17 that's so important to us by believing this one particular message. Turn over to chapter 10 of Romans. Then we'll get back to our main passage. But in chapter 10, verse 10, it says, "For with the heart a person, man or woman, old or younger, believes, resulting in righteousness, and with the mouth he confesses, resulting in salvation," or salvation means deliverance. In this case, deliverance from the power and penalty of sin. Like he said earlier in Romans 3, a person who is trusting in their good works, their ability to keep all the different areas of the law, the regulations, that's not what gains you a personal relationship with Christ. That's not what merits your forgiveness. That's not what gets you into God's heaven. It's what he says here, this belief in Christ. "For the scripture says, whoever believes in him," referring to Jesus, "will not be disappointed. For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek. The same Lord is the Lord of all, abounding in riches for all who call on him. For whoever will call upon the name of the Lord will be saved," again, or delivered. So it's a faith statement, or a transaction, so to speak, that happens through our personal belief. Now, we can, you know, exercise faith in so many things. The pews that you're sitting on, you have exercised a little bit of faith that they're going to hold you up. They've held you up for some of you, maybe since this church was built. I think these are the original pews, so they've been holding people up, you know, since the late 70s, you know. And every time you come in here and sit, they haven't fallen down. So you say, hey, I can have faith in that the next week, and they're probably going to hang in there another time, and so on it goes. We have faith that people are going to stay on their side of the two little yellow lines in the middle of the road. All these kind of things we exercise faith in, and that's good to a point. But Jesus, it's saying here in these passages, is the ultimate object of faith. Driving on the right side of the road, being a good citizen, having faith in a person to come through with one of their promises are nice things that can happen. But they don't deliver you from the power and penalty of sin. Only faith and trust in and belief that Jesus is who he says he is, that's the one thing that does. And so since that's the one message, that's why Paul goes back and says, I'm not ashamed of this one central message. Now again, you have read about people making great discoveries. You have not read one thing about a person who has made a life-changing discovery, be it the cure for a particular disease. You know, Madame Curie, all these guys, men and women in the past who saved thousands of lives through the development of penicillin. You never have read once a retraction statement. I am so sorry that we came up with penicillin and understood how growing this mold, you know, in this petri dish or whatever it is, was, you know, was something that can contribute to developing antibiotics and saving who knows how many millions of lives, hundreds of millions of lives by this point. Why don't they retract it? Why are they not ashamed of that message, that discovery? Well, because it's true. And because they have seen the huge benefits of it, right? And that's why Paul is saying here, I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, because it's the power of God unto salvation. Or the one message, the one place that we want to get to is heaven. And this is the only message, the belief in this one truth about Jesus Christ and what he's done that gets us through the door, the pass key, so to speak, that gets us in. So why would I want to be ashamed of that? Now, it's interesting how he goes on to strengthen this argument by what is accomplished once a person believes. Notice in verse 17, back in, again, Romans chapter 1, it says, "For in it," referring to this message of the gospel, "something special happens at the moment of belief. In it, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as is written, 'The righteous man shall live by faith.'" Now, "for in it the righteousness of God is revealed" is a very important statement. It means that when we believe, there is a transfer or an ascribing, or what we could use the word imputation, that happens to you. You do not feel anything. When I was 8 years old, when I placed my faith and trust in Christ, I did not feel a special tingling. I wasn't glowing. I didn't go, ooh, you know, like a shiver up and down my spine. The woman on the screen did not say that she had some physiological thing. She talked about how she had new desires, a new want to do the right thing, to overcome the addictions, and a new want to start living for Christ, to get out from under this enslavement, you know, of all these things that were in her life, and some of these thoughts about not being worthy and worthwhile as a person. So this righteousness is transferred. So at the moment, you, if you can remember that time and that day to some extent, you placed your faith and trust, and you might have some remembrance of the praying time at least, even if you don't know the exact date. And it was at that moment that there was the righteousness of Christ transferred to your account, so to speak. And it's real. If you woke up tomorrow morning and all of a sudden you went to check your bank balance online and it said, you know, $3.5 million or something like that, you would probably question whether or not that's real. Like somebody might possibly have made a mistake and hit a couple of wrong keystrokes, because you know that balance wasn't quite there the day before. But this is a real transfer. You won't see it again on a bank statement or something like that, but the righteousness of Christ is given to you. So you live in the righteousness of Christ, or that which is given to you. It's a ticket that is not punched to going to heaven because of your works, but your ticket is punched, so to speak, to get into heaven because you are given the righteousness of Christ. Again, it's not something that's going to show up on an x-ray. Oh, there's a bunch of little R's floating around in the person's chest. Obviously, they are a Christian because they have God's righteousness inside. It's not that. It's not a glowing. It's not a cloud. But it is something that is real, that does happen because of these several scriptures that refer to it. For instance, in Romans, since you asked where does it appear in Scripture, turn just a couple of pages over to the right to Romans 3 again. It keeps talking about this rightness of God, or this new standing that you have. And it says in verse 21, "But now apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested, being witnessed by the law and of the prophets." That is, God's word really does talk about the righteousness of God being needed by us. But it also says that it's apart from the law. That is, me going out and saying, I will do these 10 commandments, I will not steal, not covet, not, you know, those kind of things. That is not what gains me salvation. It's nice to do things that are obedient to God, but that's not what merits my entrance into heaven, merits my forgiveness. Verse 22 says of Romans 3, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all those who believe, for there is no distinction. The righteousness of Christ is transferred, ascribed to the one who believes. Look at chapter 4, just another page over to the right. Talks about this one guy, Abraham, a familiar name to you. For if Abraham was justified, that is declared righteous. This is like a statement of a judge. If a judge says the person is innocent, whether it's on a family court level or the Supreme Court level, if the judge makes a statement, we have voted in the Supreme Court, or the judge kind of says, this person is innocent and absolved of all charges, then what does the person get to do? They get to walk out. The handcuffs come off. The guards are not watching. He's not being escorted back to the jail cell because he's been absolved of. So he's saying justified, declared righteous, declared innocent. That is, for if he was declared innocent by works, he was something to boast about. Look at me, baby. You weren't as good as I. I am accepted by God because of all these cool things that I've done. But it says it wasn't that way. He'd have a reason to boast. For in verse 3 it says, for what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. Now for the one who works, his wage is not credited as a favor, but it is what is owed him or due him. But to the one who does not work but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is credited as righteousness, just as David also speaks of the blessing of a man to whom God credits righteousness apart from works. It's so important. You can go out today on the internet or scan this entire country. You can find thousands, tens of thousands of churches, of gatherings will tell you you have to do a certain group of works. They will tell you that sincerely. But it doesn't mean it's the truth, because it is a teaching that is apart from the scriptures that God gave us. Look over at chapter 5 in Romans. Just to make sure we really get this down in verse 17. It says, for if by the transgression of one death reigned through the one, much more those who receive the abundance of grace and the gift of righteousness will reign in life through the one, Jesus Christ. Verse 18, for then as though one transgression there resulted in condemnation of all men, referring to Adam sinning and making us all his descendants, sinners in need of a Savior, through one act of righteousness, that's referring to Christ, there results a justification of life to all men. For as through the one man's disobedience there are many who were made sinners, even through the obedience of the one are many will be made what? Righteous. And that's saying that this righteousness of Christ is available. It's wonderful to have this power of righteousness. You remember it says back in Romans chapter 8, verse 1, it says there's now no what to those who are in Christ Jesus? There's no condemnation. It says later in Romans in chapter 8, verse 34, or 33 and 34, it says, who is going to come along, Jesus is saying through the Apostle Paul, who is going to come along and accuse someone for whom Jesus died? If Jesus, in other words, declared them righteous, then they are righteous. No one can come along and say he or she did this and worthy of some death penalty or worthy of punishment in some way. If God, referring, if I have forgiven them and given them my righteousness, deposited that in their account, then they are free from condemnation. Go back again to that opening statement. He says, for I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. That's a wonderful statement because of the fact that it is the one good news that everyone needs to deal with, the one message, but it also presents the one opportunity that everyone can benefit from if he or she places his or her faith and trust in Christ. If I, at 8 and since 8 years old, had said, no, I will not believe what you are saying to me, you know, John, my Sunday school teacher, I will not accept that as true. And every day since then said, I will not accept the testimony of Scripture that is true. I would have interacted with it. I would have accepted, you know, the recognize that it's there and understood what it's saying. But if I do not own it and believe in it, you know, unwrap the gift and make it mine, then I'd never benefit from it. These passages are not talking about a general sweep of a magic wand and saying the righteousness of God upon all of you will deposit in all of your accounts automatically just because I'm a nice guy. It keeps saying believe, believe, believe. And why is that? Because God wants just a humble response. He just simply wants us to say, you're right, and I'm in need of your help. And if we will humble ourselves even just that much and have just the smallest amount of faith, believing that as the Son of God, He can forgive sins, even though I don't see my record book with the thousands of things written in it that need to be forgiven, all the thoughts, all the actions, all the insinuations, all those things are there on our record, and they get blotted out completely, remembered no more. Like John was saying last week, divided as far out as the east is from the west. Now there is another big deal in this passage that still God uses to come after us. And this is something. We ask ourselves the question, if I am a Christian, am I ashamed of something that is so fantastic? Normally you're not. The people who are going to win the lottery this year, for whatever reason they will be 1 in 2 billion or whatever and hit the thing, they don't get up there and apologize and say, I'd really rather not have this, I don't feel like I deserve, you know, turn it back in. We would consider them to be what, if they did that, you know. But nonetheless, they will accept, proudly ascend the stairs, hold the Gigundo check in front of them. The people who win the Publishers' Cruising House, they don't send the dog out to run the dude off and chase him back to his minivan. They jump up and down and they scream and they're glad to be photographed and they love it that their family is on YouTube and stuff like that and everybody's having fun and balloons are going in the air because of just that. But this is something that's obviously much more significant because it lasts for eternity. But what does the so that, the big deal at the end? For this righteousness of God in verse 17 is revealed from faith to faith. That is because of your faith, because of the same faith that has always been needed to be exercised, as it is written. And this is the part that Martin Luther got as he was climbing up those laddered stairs that used to be in front of Pilate's house, that Jesus himself possibly crept up himself as he was in trial mode before Pilate, realized that the just shall live by faith. What does that mean? It means that as a result of you believing, there is a so that. There is, I will put my life under the direction of God. I will start living my life and putting one faith decision after another. And I'll start making it obvious that my life is connected to God. And I'll start making it obvious that I do believe that He is the one and only Savior. And I'll start making my life's things not about me making statements about what I have figured out. And I give myself permission to flip out on somebody because I don't know why they're acting the way they're acting. So, of course, my wisdom and my thing says I can have every need and every reason to get mad at them or to throw them under the bus or whatever like that because that's my level of understanding. I don't know why they would do such a thing, so toss them under the bus. God's word says the person who is connected to Christ doesn't toss people under the bus. He or she goes back to God and says, I know that I have received the righteousness of God, that my eternity with you is sealed. It's a done deal. I know I'm going to spend eternity with you in heaven. So, Lord, by faith, I'm asking you, show me, impress upon me, remind me of certain scriptures of what I should do. And he tells you, you know, to put away whatever you were going to use to hit the person with or, you know, stop thinking about I'm going to wait at the end of their driveway for them or something like, you know, get rid of all those kind of thoughts and say, well, I got Matthew 5:44-48 in heart, you know. Bless those who persecute you. Pray for those who despitefully use you. That's a good start usually. But I move on in acts of faith. And I don't know exactly where you are at as we are closing today. But this powerful gospel not only has the ability to seal a reservation for you for eternity in heaven, but it has, if you believe it and gain that divine connection, you will then also have the ability to have all these little faith steps about what to do as you're living life. And as a matter of fact, you have an obligation. So if today you are thinking, I'm not too interested in doing faith steps, it's very important that you regroup with God as a result of hearing, the just shall live by faith. You know, I'll take little steps that please God one after another. And I'll show that my faith and trust is real. Just like James chapter 2 talks about, faith without works is dead. You're not saved by works, but once you have placed your faith and trust in Christ, you should delight to show the fruit of that trust by saying, I also now want to do what pleases the Lord. So as we bow our heads and kind of contemplate these things, I need you to think about these decisions. In the quietness of your own heart, this moment, just sort of view yourself as isolated in a sense from anybody else in this room. Just you and God, and you know whether you have trusted. If you haven't trusted, then, you know, now is the opportunity to trust. I say that only because, not for anything scary, but we just don't know what's going to happen. Life is so short. So now is the time, while you're thinking about it, while you're convicted about a spiritual need, now is the time. I know I've been depending on works. I know I've been told I'm a good person. But just like with me, my Aunt Jean's testimony about me being a good boy was not going to get me accepted by God. Neither is that going to be true for you. So humble yourself. Acknowledge the truthfulness of what's here, and just simply pray. Ask for forgiveness. Tell him that you believe that he is, as the Son of God, died for you. And say, I want you as my new boss, my Lord and Savior. It's one thing to rejoice in a new earthly boss who is kind and considerate and helpful. But make Jesus your boss. If you have also, as a Christian, kind of been messing around and not stringing together too many days of faith decisions, now is the time to also make some commitment statements, ask for some help, get yourself connected to other people who want to do this also. Just like was said earlier of a how happy it was to hear about one of the local doctors becoming a Christian just recently. And as a result, having a new spirit, a new ability to work with. I trust that that can be your situation too, that you want to use your faith, not just rest on the laurels of a past act of forgiveness. So you pray and ask God to deliver you from whatever you need, and to help you do the right thing in the right way.